Well, good morning, everybody. It certainly is good to see everybody up here in the Medina area once again. And no, this is not dirt on my face. I am trying to grow a goatee. So I am going to beat you to the punch on that joke, okay? I haven't heard that one a whole lot this week. No, it's not dirt. It is hair on my face, and it is a little slow to grow, but it's there. I don't know how long it's going to be here, but be that as it may, it's what it is. But greetings from the Columbus, Ohio area, and here in a short while, we will have roughly 20 to 30 people in attendance there singing and rejoicing to God just like we are. And I have to compliment the song selection today. And so many times, I think when we think about songs and we think about the hymns that we sing, you know, sometimes it's only natural, it seems to fall into place that the song service sometimes just seems to be a prelude to the worship, when actually the song service is very instrumental and intricate part of the worship service itself. So don't ever underestimate that, because God does like music. He does like to hear our voices rejoice in song. And the Bible tells us that the angels sing and they rejoice. So, you know, more power to us with our praises to God in a joyful hymn to our Creator. I can probably, or perhaps maybe, think of no other song that is so pertinent and so timely in keeping in mind of who and what our God is. The song that we sang about mercy right before the last one we sang here. Is there anybody in this room that doesn't from time to time lean upon God's mercy? Is there anybody in this room or anybody on the videotape that might someday watch this somewhere ever feel him or herself in the need of God's loving grasp? Anybody not desire to step forward one day and bow our knee before our Savior, perhaps in a tearful, happy, tearful moment, and grab his ankles, grab the hem of his garment and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for always being there. Because sometimes in our lives we feel like we're so lonely. It's only a natural tendency of human beings sometimes to feel lonely. We can be in a room full of 1,000 people and we can still feel lonely. The fact of the matter is, we might feel lonely sometimes, but we're never really alone. And sometimes it's in the silence when we sit there in the dark or we sit there reading our Bible. It's then and only then, when we have our mouths shut and our ears open, that we finally hear God speak. Because God does speak to us. Did he speak to you today in those songs? He did me. I felt my heartstrings playing there a little bit. Because you walk a little bit of time in Christianity. The longer you walk, and the longer that you endure, the longer that you struggle, you know, we all struggle. I think the more and more we become appreciative of exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. And I'm not ashamed to talk about Jesus Christ today, because he is our Savior. He is our Lord. He's our friend. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's our High Priest. And he's also known as our Physician who heals. I know a lady in Columbus right now that needs healing. Please don't forget to talk to God in your prayers for Helen Williams. I don't remember how long those two were married, but it was a very, very long time. We're talking decades. Decades in. It was rather unexpectedly that he did pass. He was in the hospital. He had surgery for a blood clot in his leg, and he was recovering well. He was a little groggy from the anesthesia. If you've had surgery before, you know, anesthesia doesn't go away right away. I remember one time I had surgery. It took me weeks to come out of the fog, so to speak. And he was just sitting up talking, the way I understand the story. Of course, I don't have a whole lot of details, but they were having a conversation, and just like that, he goes. And the fact of the matter is, this is not supposed to be a downer sermon, the fact of the matter is, his legacy has been written. And his legacy is over with. And now comes the resurrection. Now comes the hope. Why are we here, brethren? Why are we here? Why do we do what we do? Why do we come into Sabbath services every week? Why do we go to the holy days? Why do we go against the grain, so to speak, every day? Because it would be easy, more than easy, friends, for us to just throw away the Bible, throw away our walk with Christ, and to give in. That's easy. That's the easy road. But I can't think of one single thing that would be worth it in the big scheme of things. You see, God has a language. God speaks to us through something that I call His love language. And I think sometimes we avoid the topic of how God speaks to us because we've all heard people misuse that. You turn on the TV on a Sunday, what do you hear? Oh, the Lord spoke to me today. He put it in my heart to give you this message today, and you're sitting out there with $50 in your pocket, your last $50, and He wants me to have it. I heard Him clear as day. The only thing that preacher didn't hear was God telling me I want His $50,000, so he didn't hear that. But anyways, it's been misused, it's been abused, and sometimes we're afraid to talk about the topic that you know, God does speak to us. And we need to listen to God's love language because He's looking for something from us. He wants something from us. He desires something from us. Why mankind, brethren? Why mankind? You ever just stop and think, why us? He had the angels. Why mankind? I think in some way it goes to speak to a desire that God has. To share His love, His time, His substance, and His blessings with a creation made in His image and His likeness. It's not just about appearance-wise. It's about character as well. To have something that you create. Parents, and you know what the feeling of procreation and what it feels like to have children and to watch them grow up and to watch them sometimes struggle and to watch them sometimes have their victories in life. And we look at the things going on in the world. And when God is speaking one thing to us, the world is speaking another thing to us. You see, the world, what it does is it vies for and it challenges us and it so desperately wants to take our affections away from God. And it's just like the story, that old, old story, way back when in the Garden of Eden. Remember how Satan enticed Eve first? Oh, where was Adam? Adam, where were you, Adam, when your wife was falling? What did Adam say? It wasn't me. Oh, no, it was the woman you gave me. Remember Adam's response? But what does Satan do with this thing called sin? What does he do to it? He packages it. He makes it look really pretty. He makes it look appetizing. Fruit on the tree. Promises one thing, and yet delivers another. The old double cross, so to speak. You won't surely die. You won't surely die. For God knows in the day that you eat of it, you'll be like Him, knowing good from evil. Eve, did He really say? Let's think about this. Let's be logical about this, Eve. Did He really say that? Think hard. Think hard. Little bite's not going to hurt you. God knows a little bit won't hurt you. Everything in moderation, right? Everything in moderation. You see, God is speaking to us. And there's something that God wants from each and every one of us. So if you're looking for a title for today's sermon, I've been giving so many messages here lately, I honestly am having trouble remembering what message I'm on right now. weddings and funerals and TV programs, you know, it all kinds of runs together after a while. And and God always comes through. But what God requires us from us, rather, brethren, has to do with today's title. Today's sermon, underscored in the title, is a sermon about love and what God requires. Today's title is called Nothing Less. And we're answering the question today, what does God require from us? And I would submit to you, it's nothing less than something. Hopefully I've got your curiosity piqued. He requires something of us. Not just a little bit. You see, there's a dichotomy in Christianity in the world here. There are some people that believe that you don't have to do anything. That God requires nothing from us other than a confession. That all we have to do is confess our faults, confess our sins, come as we are, and stay that way. That God requires nothing. Some of us understand that God has given us through His Son the Word, the Logos, back in the Old Testament. You know, the one that actually spoke to Moses in the burning bush, Jesus Christ. He delivered to Moses to deliver to Israel a language that He's speaking to mankind. A language. I call it a love language. It really is a love language. So does God speak to us? Does God speak to us today? I believe He does. I don't believe He's ever quit speaking to us. Now, with that being said, I am not here saying that I hear God's voice. I don't hear God's voice. I have never sat there in my room or my office and prayed and heard an audible voice call my name like the Apostle Paul did. I've never heard that. You know, I'm not so sure I want to. You know what I mean? Because that supernatural aspect of the world sometimes, you know, while we reside in this fleshly tabernacle, I don't know if my tabernacle would take such a shock to hear a voice out of nowhere with a thunderous sound that God makes when He speaks. Yeah, I think I'm going to wait till I'm spirit. I think I'm going to wait till I'm spirit, unless one day He would choose to speak to me softly, you know, appear as a man or something like that. But I don't suspect that's going to happen anytime soon. And yet, for me, I see no excuse in my life for not listening to His words just because I don't hear His voice. Because I have His voice. It's right here. This is God's voice. And this is how He speaks to us. And in here, brethren, contain the expectations, and not only the expectations that He has for us and what He's communicating to us, but the means by which that we get the wherewithal to maintain those expectations. The Holy Spirit. We are without excuse, friends. We are without excuse. When we sin, anybody here not know they sin when they sin? Anybody not cognizant of it? Anybody not aware of it before they do it? Let me repeat that. Before they do it? Sure. Sure. Sure we are. But God does speak to us, and His desires is expressed. When you think about how He speaks to us, every Sabbath day is a lesson to us in God's words. What is the Sabbath day? What is He communicating to us? What is He saying to us today? How about, I desire to be with you. I desire you to be with me. I desire your affections, and hopefully you desire my affections. That He's calling us to a unity in the Holy Spirit. He's calling us to a unity in this Sabbath setting. The Sabbath setting, friends, has always been a memorial. It pictured a time when God had exactly what He wanted. God had a relationship with mankind while mankind were sinless. You ever stop and think about that? There was a time. I don't know how long the time was. I don't know how long it went on. But there absolutely was a time when Adam and Eve walked with God, upholding the full expectations of what He wanted and what He desires and what He communicated. How long was that time? Anybody know? I don't. That's a question I wish I could answer, but I do not know the answer to that question. Perhaps there's somebody out there that's written a theory, or maybe somebody's got a timeline they've created. I can't prove the timelines. I can't prove the theories. That's just what they are, timelines and theories. But there was a time when mankind and God communicated, not through the written word, but face to face. You know, there's very few people who have had that privilege to speak to God face to face. Remember what he said about Moses? Oh, no, you Israel? Hey, you stand off there in your tents. I'm going to speak to you from a distance. But Moses, my friend, him I'm going to talk to face to face. Because there was a relationship there, and it was a reciprocal relationship. God gave Moses everything Moses needed, and Moses in turn gave God everything he needed. Their love language. It didn't last too long either. Now, before I go pointing fingers at people down through history who have messed up, you know, we always like to blame Eve, and we always like to blame Adam, but like I said in Columbus, sooner or later, I was poking fun at our deacon, Eugene Luca, that God knew that Eugene Luca would come around one day and there'd need to be a sacrifice for his sins. God understood that sooner or later, one day in time, that human beings would succumb to sin. He knew it. Do we think for one second in the garden when that happened that God went, gasp, we didn't plan for this. What do we do now? Crisis mode. That thought never crossed God's mind, to go into crisis mode. You see, the plan of salvation was written long before mankind was ever even created. And that's how smart of a God that we have. He preempted that. He preempted that with his brains. The holy days. What do they communicate to us? It's about God's desire. About God's desire and the ultimate end of things, the tabernacle with his creation, and to be with his creation, and to live with his creation, and to dwell with us. So he has continually expressed his will and his word all the way down through history. Sometimes we're afraid to talk about love. Isn't that love one of those topics that it just seems a little mushy sometimes? You know what I mean? And there's been so many bad messages in the world about love and God's love. We have different kinds of love out there in the world that we see. Again, not pointing fingers. We have inordinate affections. We have all the different things in the world that vie for our time. Right now we're getting ready for the spring holy days, and now we're hearing about, Mardi Gras and Fat Tuesday and the blast before the fast. And what does that teach about God? What does that teach about God? I don't suspect I would see Jesus Christ walking down the streets of New Orleans throwing beads up. Okay? I don't suspect I would ever see that. Okay? I just don't think that's going to happen. We just came out of a time, Valentine's Day, that absolutely depicts nothing about God. It's another distraction. And it's not mentioned in the Bible. Easter is not mentioned in the Bible. Mardi Gras is not mentioned in the Bible. None of it's mentioned in the Bible. And if it's not mentioned in the Bible, it's not God's words. And it's not his language. It's not his desires. It's not his expectations. It's not what he's looking for. Yet some people will retort, unsuccessfully, by the way. They will retort that, well, Tony, the Thanksgiving's not in the Bible either. Okay, well, let's take a look at that topic. Let's examine that. Okay, Thanksgiving is not in the Bible. All right, so how do we make the connection with Thanksgiving and Mardi Gras? Aren't those a little bit extreme opposites? Thanksgiving and, Valentine's Day? You see, there's a big difference. There's a big difference between the things that we observe sometimes that may not be written in the Bible, like Thanksgiving. And when it gets down to it, you boil it down, you really have to look at the intent the intent of the day. How dare anybody try to make a correlation between Thanksgiving, because it's not in the Bible, and Valentine's Day and Mardi Gras and Easter and Christmas and Halloween and all, you know, all the days. How about the big factor here that people don't consider when they bring these topics up? Before they even say anything like that, you know what should really be considered? Thanksgiving has no roots in paganism. It has no early origins in debauchery. But what you had was a group of people that were thankful for what God blessed them with and decided to hold a feast to Him in the best way that they knew how to. I don't find a whole lot of fault with that. I just don't. Now, the other days, boy, oh boy, I can turn to history, and you can turn to history, and even apart from the Bible, although God's Bible does validate history, by the way, but history validates God's Bible. That's how I know it's real. One of the reasons I know it's real. But none of those things that are being talked about nowadays remotely even go to speak to God's desire and exactly what He's speaking to us as far as love is concerned and His love language and what He wants. Hebrews chapter 1, if you would, please. Because I'm going to submit to you, and hopefully you will agree with me, that God, in fact, does speak. And He does have a language He's communicating. Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1 here, and we'll just go down and look at some of these scriptures here, because it does speak to God's desire. And it says here, beginning in verse 1, God, or Theos, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Now, He spoke in many different ways. He spoke through a burning bush, and He also spoke through a jackass. And no, I'm not talking about myself. Okay? But he spoke through a jackass one time, and He spoke many, many different ways. But He spoke to us in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds. And if there's any doubt that Jesus Christ was creator of everything that we see here, it should end with these scriptures here. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name by they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? If anybody thinks that Jesus Christ ever preexisted as an angel, He didn't. Because God never spoke these words to any angels. Only His Son. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you. And again I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to me a son. But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, 'Let all the angels worship Him.' And all the angels," He says, "'Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?' But unto the Son," He says, "'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness." What's God's love language? We start to get into it right here. What does He love? He loves righteousness. And not a self-inflated righteousness, as hopefully we'll see here in a little bit. But He loves it when He sees people doing what He knows to be good for them. Now, He says, and have hated lawlessness. It always amazes me. And I have spent some time correcting this at home because of some bad papers that came home from school. And they were talking about people like us. Don't you hate that when people refer to you as like people like you? What does that mean? You know, people like us, so let me clarify. People like us who understand that we have been given a wonderful privilege, an opportunity to be a part of this calling and this eternal life. And because we know that, we understand that our desires ought to be reciprocated in what God has in mind for us. And what I'm talking about is His laws. Because what do His laws teach? What do God's laws teach? The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue. What's the one word that summarizes the law? How about love? So, sometimes we make fun of TV preachers, and they don't have it right, by the way, but sometimes we make fun of them because they say, all the world needs is love. They are not wrong. They're absolutely 100% correct. Their definition of love, however, needs some work. But is love all the world needs? Absolutely. That's all the world needs is love. And I'm talking about the agape, you know, the type of love that is an outward expression of concern, an outward expression of care for our Creator and for our fellow man. There is not one issue that we face nowadays, friends, in this world, in our own personal lives, at work, at church, wherever we're at, that cannot be solved with the proper definition of love. Not one problem. Not one challenge. It tends to make everything right when it's put in its proper context. All the world needs is love, but some people would like to look at us because we look to God's law as the moral compass by which we try to strive for. You know, we're aiming for the mark. We're aiming for something. And yet some people would dare say that what we do is try to obtain salvation through our works. I have never heard that sermon preached in any church of God, let alone the Church of God International, through my whole entire stay here. And I have never read an article that has ever preached that. And I'm going all the way back to the worldwide Church of God. The worldwide Church of God sure didn't teach it. That we have done anything to earn our salvation, but God does have a language and He wants us to reciprocate that language back. What is He saying? Here's my law, friends, my children. And why is it? Why am I giving you this law? Remember what God told Israel when He gave them the law? And how many times He repeats this phrase? How many times does He repeat this phrase? Why am I giving this to you? I'm paraphrasing. That it might be well with you. I'm giving this to you for your own good. And just in case we think that the law was just for Israel, Leviticus chapter 18 says, I don't remember what verse it is right off the top of my head right now, but and God says, make sure that you don't defile yourselves, as do the other nations with their abominations, how they conduct themselves. So that tells me that God not only had the expectation for Israel, but if He's telling me that the rest of the world were creating abominations and defiling themselves by breaking His law, to me that says the law is in fact universal and binding and everlasting. And yet, kids bring home paperwork from school that says that anybody looks to any kind of a moral edict, some sort of written moral compass, should be referred to as legalists. Really? I have to scold you, Church of God. Shame on you for being legal with God. I'm being facetious. Shame on you for wanting to get legal with God. But the world wants us to feel shame for that. The world wants us to feel shame for being here today because that's not what everyone else does. The world wants us to feel shamed because we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, because we keep the Day of Atonement, because we keep the days of unleavened bread and Passover and Pentecost. Isn't that what some try to convince the early church? I think it was the church in Colossae, was it? Let no man therefore judge you in food or in drink or in new moons or Sabbath days. Remember the scriptures? I had a wonderful opportunity last weekend. I had a wedding to perform, my first wedding, by the way. And I had a sermon prepared on marriage and what it is. And when I stood up there, the whole room was filled with people from different organizations. And I felt another sermon come on, and I talked about what our point is and what our perspective is on the law. And it got some pretty positive comments back from it. We haven't had anybody return that I know. Of course, I'm not there today. But there are a lot of misconceptions about the churches of God out there, about what we feel about the law and what its intended purpose is. It really is. In 1 Timothy, turn over there with me if you would, please. I think all Christians, Sabbath keepers, Christians, nominal Christians, whatever the case may be, I think really when you look at the first several verses, the first chapter of the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy, this really ought to be our doctrinal statement on the law. This really ought to become our perspective. It should be underlined. It should be highlighted. It should be circled. It should be marked. And it should be remembered and never forgotten. Because sometimes our perspective can get a little off about what God desires here. It really can. Paul, in verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. Now, what we're about to read here is a letter written from the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is really known as the preacher of antinomianism. And really, what does that mean? Anti meaning against, nomos meaning law. He's anti-law. So a lot of preachers out there have attached this label to the Apostle Paul as one who was an antinomian and had no purpose for the law. And you look at some of the Paul's writings, and you see some of the corrections that he was making in the church, you understand why some of the sayings that Paul made were made the way that they were made, because he was correcting a lot of problems in the church. And you look at some of the issues that were going on, not to jump ahead here a little bit, but you know, you look at the issue that was going on in Galatia, the church in Galatia. Remember the whole controversy in the Galatian church. What was the controversy of the Galatian church? Circumcision. And here's the Apostle Paul trying to run his ministry and trying to teach the right perspective on law. And the scriptures indicate that every time Paul would leave town, somebody would come in right behind him and say, "Paul's a liar. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Don't listen to him. You have to be circumcised to be saved. It's only through the works of the law that you're saved." Paul came back into town, had a nice, how do I put this? Had a nice little conversation with Peter. Remember that conversation? I think the Bible uses the analogy that the Apostle Paul and Peter were actually nose to nose, yelling, almost out of control, but not quite out of control. Paul was mad. He was in Peter's face because Peter would, he'd run. He'd run when the Jews came around. He's eating with the Gentiles, but be that as it may, the Apostle Paul understood, and a lot of his statements are misunderstood, and Paul really had a long way to go, because he understood that people were once again trying to preach salvation through works, and he did a lot of time correcting some of those issues. So that's why Paul says some of the things he does that might seem a little bit contrary until we get into the context of the Scriptures. But he says in verse 3 here, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge or command some that they teach no other doctrine." Now here's the qualifying remark right before we get into his other statements here. That you teach no other doctrine. That you teach no other doctrine. Remember that. He charged them. "Nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies." Oh, yeah, I can trace my genealogy all the way back to King David. Really? Okay. And? Does that get me in the kingdom? Because my genealogy goes back to King David, do I get in the kingdom because of that? No. By the way, my genealogy does not go back to King David. Okay? I've heard it said before, though, by some. Now, the purpose of the commandment, here we go. Remember, we don't want to talk about love. We back away from this comment sometimes. And, you know, maybe it's just my perspective. Maybe not all of us do this. The purpose of the commandment is love. What does the world need, brethren? Need love. What kind of love? Godly love. Is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith? You know, a lot of people think that observing the law is contrary to faith, and I think Paul cleared that up in the book of Romans as well. For which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law. And this is where we get in so much problems with why we believe what we believe and what people think by ways of misconstruences and misconceptions. They think they know what we teach, but they absolutely do not know what we teach. Desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good. Oh, not that old Decalogue, right? That mean old nasty law. Well, that can't be any good for us, can it? You know, the one that always says, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. Keep thy hands from this, keep thy hands from that, keep thy eyes off of this. And that's the way we look at the law. We look at the law as a big a listing of ten thou shalt nots. And really, there are so many thou shalts listed underneath thou shalt nots. There are too many to list. So by focusing on what thou shalt not do, gives us opportunity to focus on what we shall do in a godly perspective. It's a moral compass. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, what the Apostle Paul is getting into here now, he's getting to what I'd like to refer to as the legitimate versus the illegitimate use of the law. Because there is an illegitimate use. When we take a look at the law's role in our lives, it boils down to two primary, I guess, objectives that the law has. Number one, I guess when you look at it from the perspective of the law as a judicial ward, I guess you could say, that the law demands our death. That's what the law does. It convicts us of sin. And it does demand our death if it weren't for Jesus Christ. And you look at the secondary component of the law, which is the educative role of the law. That educative role of the law is the perpetual aspect of the law that has never been done away with. You know, the law was always in place. You know, just because God comes along and delivers Israel out of Egypt and gives Moses a codified law and the tablets of stone that he wrote in the tablets with his own finger, that doesn't mean that the law wasn't in existence before that. You see, that's what people say, though. The law didn't even come into existence. Abraham was called when there was no law. Really? So there was a time when God had no expectations for mankind. Because there was no law, right? We'll keep reading down through here, and I'll show you exactly how we can disprove that one. It says, the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and the profane, for the murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars and perjurers, and if there's anything anything contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Do you know why Paul liked to talk about grace so much? And why he liked to talk about mercy so much? And why his comments on the law are so misconstrued? Because you're dealing with a man here who had an encounter with one called Jesus Christ, like no one else perhaps before or since then had ever had, knowing what he did to the churches. He consented unto Stephen's death. He had letters from the Jewish elders that gave him authority to bind and to chain up and to put in prison and kill people like us. So it is no strange matter to me that when I read the Apostle Paul, I'm not shocked when I notice that he's always talking about grace and mercy, because how could you not, when someone like him had received the grace so abundantly as he did? I think I'd be pretty appreciative of that. And I would assume if this was my calling, if the shoes were on, my feet were in his shoes, I would hope that I'd have the gratitude that he does to talk about that as much as he does. He talks about it quite a bit. He really does. I'm not so sure how long I've been talking right now, so I don't know how much time is left, but I do want to get to some other points here. Real quick, over in Genesis chapter 26, I believe it is. Genesis chapter 26. Let's deal with Abraham, remember? Because the TV preachers will say that Abraham was called when there was no law. Let's read what was inspired to be written here. There was a famine in verse 1 in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. The Lord appeared to him and said, well, there we go. Here comes God's language. He's speaking face to face here. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I will give all these lands. And I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. So here we go. What's my point? Couple more verses. And I will make your descendants multiply of the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands. And by your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. A messianic prophecy right here. Because of this calling right here, this would be the seed by which Jesus Christ would come up through and be born into the flesh. Why is that? Why is that? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Where's Israel at right here? Where's Israel at, guys? And yet we have a quote here from the book of Genesis that says, he obeyed my commandments. He obeyed my statutes. He obeyed my laws. Pre-Israel. And God has been speaking this language to us all these years. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You see, the wonderful thing about God is he does require something from us. And we're going to get into that here in just a second. He does require something from us. We'll get to that here in just a second. In 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read this here. In verse 27, it'll lead us into 13, chapter 13. It says, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. He's talking about the church. And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then the gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. And by the way, when you talk about the gifts that are given here, and we consider our individual functions in the church, and even though functions change, our functions change all the time. They do. We talk about these things. You know, there's one word that binds these administrations and these gifts together. There's one word that binds the church together. One word. We'll keep reading here. Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Boy, who wouldn't want to be a worker of miracles? Anybody not want to have the gift of miracles and walk into a hospital one day You know, right around December time, there was this, I'm trying to remember the name of the hospital. Was it St. Jude's or something like that, where they're interviewing all these little kids? Some of them had cancer. You know, some of them were obviously in the final stages of their lives. And they would talk to these little kids, and all they would say is, "I want to go home. I want to go home." What if we had the way to facilitate that? Anybody want to turn that down? I would leave this very second in the middle of my sermon to do that. No questions asked. I think everybody would understand. And I would understand if you had to do that. Go for it. Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? You know, sometimes we speak and we worry about attaining the best gifts. We do. I do. My son told me not too long ago, he said, "Dad, when I grow up, I want to be a preacher just like you." I told him, "Be careful what you ask for." You know, not what you ask. But it did make me smile a little bit. You see, my biggest fear, one of my biggest fears, I should say, I should qualify that statement, I have a lot of fears. But one of my biggest fears is that the language and the communication that God has given me as a parent to teach my kids the ways from, you know, right from wrong. You know, don't do this, do that. Don't do that, do the other. You know, parents, you know what we do. We guide them, do the best we can. You see, I liken my family unto a flock of sheep, of which I am a shepherd over. And as they go out into the world, you know, my influence starts to dwindle a little bit more and more. My words sometimes aren't so strong. My words nowadays don't seem to resonate like they once did. That, to me, that's a scary thing for me. Because I watch the world out there vying for their affections. And I can tell you right now, brethren, the world is powerful. The influence of the world are powerful. And when I send my sheep out into the world, I hope that they'll listen. And I hope when they do listen, I hope they all come back sheep and they won't bring any jackasses back with them, so to speak, back into my flock. Okay? I don't want any jackasses in my flock of sheep. But the world vies for their affection. So one of my worst fears, and I've expressed this to them on several occasions, one of my worst fears, and I think one of the things that would absolutely devastate me to no end, would be to look out into my congregation and see their chairs empty. I think that would devastate me. But sooner or later, people make their own choices. And we want to concentrate on what's the best spiritual gift to have. And we want to talk about preachers and preaching God's word. And in a manner of speaking, friends, we're all preachers. We all have opportunity to preach the gospel. You don't have to be up here to preach the gospel. And so many times, and erroneously, we look to this. We look to this podium as the quintessential idea of what the best gift is. If we're doing it, brethren, we need to stop looking at this and who's standing behind it and desiring that gift and look to the more excellent way. And everything else falls into place. Paul says that right here. He says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I don't have love, or agape, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." So something that's supposed to make a beautiful symphonic sound doesn't register any kind of beauty whatsoever. It just kind of makes an irritating noise. That's all it does. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing." What does the world need? I'm not going to shy away or back down from that statement. All the world needs is love. But it needs to be taught love, what proper love is. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up or arrogant. Love does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. And really what the word thinks no evil here really means is does not keep record of evil. Ooh, that such and such last Sabbath. You should have heard what he said to me. Wait till next Sabbath. I'm going to get my chance. Then they walk away. Oh, he said it again. I can't believe it. And the record keeps building. And it keeps building. And it keeps building. And before you know it, next thing you know, we are not even remotely reciprocating what God has given to us to our fellow man. Because we keep records of faults. We ought to not keep records of faults, brethren. We really shouldn't. In verse 7 it says, it bears all things, believe all things, hope all things, endures all things. And my favorite part of this is, love never fails. So if we have something that's attainable, if we have something that's a proven formula for success and really works, why would we not want it? Why would we want to change it? Law done away? Ten Commandments abolished? What are we saying when we make those statements? Think about it. Think about the ramifications, the repercussions of what people are really saying and they don't understand what they're saying when they say that Jesus Christ came and did away with the Ten Commandments. You might as well just say that he threw love out the window. Because how else are we going to learn it? How else are we going to know what it is? How else are we going to know how to reciprocate it towards God if we lose the definition of what it is? Moving right along here. Over here, let's go to Mark chapter 12. Let's go to Mark chapter 12. Darren, can I get a time check from you? I got 10 minutes. 10 minutes. Oh, thank you. Appreciate that. I had said initially in my opening remarks that God is a great God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. And sometimes, I know this from my own personal perspective, that sometimes I feel like my mouth is running so much. Seems like all I do is talk. You ever get tired of hearing your own voice? I get tired of hearing my own voice. It's ironically, I have a job where all I do is answer phone calls all day, and I can hear my voice even longer. Like, after the spring holy days, I want to put a piece of duct tape so my voice doesn't come out. I don't want to hear my voice anymore because I'm busy talking. But I've learned that, even more importantly than that, that it is in our silence and when we are open and vulnerable and honest and willing to open up our minds to God in prayer, meditation, whatever the case may be, when we spend our times in silence, when our mouths are shut and our ears are open and our eyes are wide reading, it's then that Jesus Christ comes and sits next to us and begins to talk. It's those times. And right over here in Mark chapter 12, I'll just get on to my point here. In verse 28, Jesus, he's always been my champion in the sense that when you read in the scriptures, when somebody always has an ulterior motive to speaking to him, they always have an ulterior motive to asking him a question. And it's funny to sit here and watch this. I get a little bit of a smile out of it every time I read these scriptures, because here you have somebody in their own wisdom thinking, oh, I'm going to get him now. I'm going to ask him this question. And Jesus already knows why he's asking the question. It says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? So here he is going right into the commandments. And Jesus answered him. Notice one of the first things that he says. I love this statement. Notice one of the first things he says. And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel." What's he saying? Listen to what I'm telling you. Open up your ears, Israel. I find that amazing that he says, listen, and I'm going to speak. Because he's speaking a language to us. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart." With all your heart. "With all your soul. With all your mind. With all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like to it. Is like it. It is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribes said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbors oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and the sacrifices." If mankind would have kept this perspective, and they had listened, and by listening I don't mean just hearing but doing, the sacrifices and burnt offerings never would have come into place. And that's what God really desires. Because the burnt offerings and sacrifices were to make accommodations for our sins. They never would have come into place here. "And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" But there's a couple statements in here that Jesus makes, and I'm out of time. But the title of my sermon is Nothing Less. So when you take a look at what Jesus had actually said to Moses in the burning bush, when he gave him the Ten Commandments, when he actually answered this scribe, and when he summarized the Ten Commandments, remember the first four, love, how to love God, the last six, how to love your fellow man, he summarized the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, that's all he did. And you look at these statements that he makes here, and then he makes the final closure here by saying, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." Why? Because you've listened to me. That's why. You've listened to what I've told you. And why did I tell you the things I told you? That it might go well with you. Because this is what I'm trying to express to you, that the world needs love in it. So looking at this, going through the scriptures about law and the purpose of the commandment and how it's supposed to teach love and a pure conscience. And we've examined whether or not it is true that the world needs love. Is that all it needs? I say yes. That's all it needs. But back to the title. Because in these scriptures here is the answer to my title. Nothing less. What does God want from us? I would submit to you that Jesus Christ gives it to us right here when he says, and to love him with all the heart. What does God want from us? I'd submit to you, friends, when you look at the topic, when you look at God's law, what God wants from us is nothing less than our hearts. And he's told us how to do that. And it's through his Ten Commandments. They don't offer salvation. They do, however, speak to a desire. A desire that God has always had for mankind, and that is to have love for him and love for one another. And that's God. God is love. So I'd submit to you, when we say that all the world needs is love, I would follow that by saying all the world needs is God and his love. And what he wants from us is nothing less than the same in return. He's given us his heart. Let's give him ours.